We are continuing our studies this evening from the Gospel of John. We're using our Sunday evening services to go through the Gospel of John and look at some passages there and renew our remembrance of the things that we've read and studied before, I hope. And tonight we're going to begin with verse 25 of chapter 5 in the Gospel of John. If you have your New Testament, you have your Bible with you. In the previous verse, Jesus had said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." And we talked about that passage a bit. And in the very next verse, we have that same framework in which Jesus calls special attention, it appears, to the words that he is about to say, as if take special note of this important point, you and I might say, if we were addressing a group of people with something this significant. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." All kinds of images flash in our minds when we contemplate what the Lord is saying right here. What does he mean when he says the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live? It is as if the hearers have a choice as to whether they hear or not. It's interesting that he says an hour is coming, but he doesn't stop there, indicating that he's not only talking about something in the future, but he also says, and now is. He's also talking about something at the present. And if you think about it, the life-giving characteristics of the Son of God shone most brightly during his personal ministry on this earth. The giving of life characterizes the ministry of Christ, we might say. He had already begun to give the gift of life. He had already called close disciples to attend more closely to the things that he had to say, to be with him during extended periods of time, to become well trained by him, to be his closest learners, to be people who would learn so well that they would be able to carry on following his resurrection and ascension back to the Father. So he had already begun to give life to those who would hear. He had given the message of the new birth to the troubled religious leader Nicodemus. He had given the message of living water to the woman by the well on his way back into Galilee from Judea. So it was already happening that those who hear will live. The spiritually dead were hearing the voice of the Son of God, and they were coming alive. And Jesus adds that as the Son of God, as the one who is eternally with the Father, he is the only one powerful enough to give spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. Life is in Christ. Life is in the Son of God. John keeps emphasizing that point through his gospel. The other writers emphasize it. The other scriptures in the New Testament emphasize that as well. And those who have a willing ear to hear these words of life that the Lord teaches man are the ones that are going to be blessed by it, because the Lord says those who hear will live. What really is spiritual death? We could attempt to understand it pretty well, I think, if we compare that with physical death. in which a person's spirit has departed from his body and thus leaving his body without any animating power, without any real life. It's totally helpless. It's powerless to do anything. It is unconscious. It is insensitive to anything around it. It is without protection from all of the life-consuming forces of nature, the deterioration that happens to the body when it's in the grave. That's physical death. Spiritual death is comparable to that. A spiritually dead person, you may look at a spiritually dead person. They may not look dead to you. There may be no feature of their appearance whereby you can say, oh, that person is spiritually dead. But this one over here is a believer, I can tell by looking at him. No, you can't. You can't. So a spiritually dead person doesn't look dead. He may be a person who enjoys great physical strength, great physical health, even climbing mountains, even bragging about his strength, reveling in his strength, delighting in the sight of all the beauties of God's creation around us. A person may promote good things in God's creation. He may feel very much alive. He may feel totally connected to all of the various forms of life that exist in the world around him. But whereas a believer senses these things and he thanks his Creator for them, for the abundance of his good gifts, the non-believer, dead in his sins, perceives of no such thankfulness due to some imaginary being somewhere way off in the sky. He doesn't think that way. He doesn't conduct himself that way. He is an unbeliever. He is dead in his sins. He doesn't feel any gratitude to God. He doesn't have any perception of spiritual truth. He has no sense of God's presence. He has no sense of being near God. He has no appreciation for God's blessings because the blessings that he enjoys, he thinks that he generates those himself. And that there is no God to give him those great blessings and goodness and kindness and love. But then on the other hand, the spiritually dead person may attend a church somewhere and may even sing hymns, may even bow his head in prayer, may even listen to a sermon from the preaching of the Word of God, but inwardly, they're itching to leave. Inwardly, they're struggling. They really don't want to be here. Inwardly, they're bored. Inwardly, their thoughts are somewhere else. You know, that could describe a spiritually dead person pretty well, I think. Wishing that the worship assembly was all over with so they could return to their normal activities. Spiritually dead people are really attuned to the things of this world, and you can see the excitement in their eyes. And any talk of eternal realities, the judgment of God, the church of the living God made up of saved people, leaves them cold, bored, feeling nothing but disinterest in those type of things. You can describe hell's horrors in very vivid terms to a person like that. Or the glories of God's heaven. Take their pulse, and it's just the same as it was before. They entertain no excited feeling about it. They're not particularly interested in that. There's no glories of God's heaven that they're interested in. They care nothing for any of it. In spite of the fact that these are the most important issues that man is confronted with in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most important thing is God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The most important thing for you and I as believers is to have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Is there any help for the spiritually dead? People who live a hopeless life with regard to their relationship with God? Jesus said there is help. That's a good thing. There is help. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of life into death. There is hope. We may reflect back at a time in our own lives when we were spiritually dead. We may appreciate now the fact that we're believers, the fact that we've been converted to Christ, the fact that we live with a living hope in God, and we'll see Him. When Christ gives life to those who are spiritually dead, they are, in a very real sense, undergoing a spiritual resurrection. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6, Paul said this, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead in your trespasses and sins, past, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, or dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, that's a clear description, isn't it, of spiritual resurrection? Here, on the one hand, you have a spiritually dead person. And here, on the other hand, he's made alive. And what is the difference? What caused the change? What brought about the change? Those who hear and believe walk in newness of life. Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 4 and 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Jesus goes on to say, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." Once again, we see this comparison. The Father with the Son, this perfect unity, this, dare we say, equality, Father and Son, in many respects equal, yes. Here Jesus explains why He can impart life to those who hear His voice. Life is inherent in God. Life originates with the Father. No life would exist without the Father. We read that in our Bibles, don't we? He spoke all life into existence in the original creation that you and I read about in the book of Genesis, and life is always thought of as His gift. Job brings that out in Job 10 verse 12 and Job 33 in verse 4. Job was in tune with those truths. Even so, Jesus said the Father gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. To Christ is given to have the same kind of life in Himself that the Father has in Himself. In 1 John 5, 11 and 12, John later wrote after writing this gospel, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Christ has power to quicken our spirits into new life. And aren't we thankful about that? Because we don't want to face Him being spiritually dead. when he calls time to an end and determines that it's time for the great judgment day and it's time for everything related to time to cease and everything material to cease and to have spirit bodies that exist for eternity, and he calls that day to come to quicken us, we want to be with him, don't we? We want it truly said of us by the one who determines correctly and rightly on everything. You're spiritually alive. You are alive. You enjoy life because you're in me. Christ has the power to quicken the spirit into new life, to make it a new creature and to give it a deathless existence. And that process starts when we hear his word and believe it. Now, in this life, the result is due to hearing his voice. Those who hear will live. Jesus will be the only one, the very one who raises all the dead who have ever lived and then judges them, and that judgment will last for all eternity. In verse 27, John tells us, he gave him authority to execute judgment, talking about the Father giving authority to the Son, to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Why did God choose his Son Jesus to execute judgment? Because he's the Son of God. Because he's divine. Because he is the one that God has chosen to represent his will to man. The Father has given the Son authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. This unique position as the Son of God, who is also a Son of Man, qualifies him in a way that no other person could ever be qualified. The reference to the Son of Man goes back to Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet saw one like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, God. He was given everlasting dominion and glory and a kingdom in order that all peoples and all nations might serve him. Jesus is that Son of Man and refers to himself several times in his earthly ministry as the Son of Man. The eternal God in human flesh, he is the one who's uniquely qualified to pass judgment on every man because he is both the all-knowing God and at the same time, he is the one who understands every experience, every human experience that could be undertaken. Why? Because he lived in the flesh and he walked among men. So he's uniquely qualified for that task, that role that God has given him. In John 5:28-29, Jesus went on to say this, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Now before he was talking about spiritually dead people who made the choice on their own, not just merely hearing with the ears, but hearing in response to it. "And those who hear will live," Jesus said. "Those who hear my words and trust them and believe them, it will result for them in spiritual life." But now he says, the time is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So we learn from this passage that Jesus will raise all people to face judgment. He makes it plain that all physical life is in his hands, as well as spiritual life. When he says, "Do not marvel at this," it puts you, if you're reading intensely, in the scene where Jesus is speaking to these people, and you can just see surprise and shock on their faces. as to why Jesus would say, do not marvel at this. As Jesus has been speaking, they must have been shocked and surprised. He's laying claim to being divine. He's laying claim to being the Son of God. He's laying claim to have been authorized with the prerogatives of judgment of all men. Who does that? Who takes that much authority upon themselves? Who speaks of themselves in that way? Who dares say, I'm the one who has the ability to judge everyone who's ever lived? Who dares to say that? Is this man crazy? You know, some people have come to that conclusion. Jesus wasn't crazy. He was telling us the way it truly is. He has the prerogatives of the judge and the eternal life giver. He's the Son of God. The eyes of the people must have been wide with astonishment and surprise, don't you think? Their mouths must have dropped open at these daring claims that he's making. And certainly the religious leaders of his day were doing everything they could do to whip them up into a greater frenzy of shock and surprise that the man would dare say such a thing like this and put himself on an equality with God. And now, as he tells them not to be amazed, he issues the most amazing claim of all. An hour in history will arrive when all the graves in the world, every grave that has ever existed, will be open. And all the dead, those people who have been bad, but those people who have been good, the evil and the kind, the generous and the thieves, the loving and the rapists and the murderers, and all people, all everywhere shall come forth. Jesus is going to empty every cemetery in the world. Can you imagine such a thing? Whether their bodies were drowned in the ocean, whether they were burned at the stake, whether they were eaten by scavenging animals, or blown apart by a bomb, all will be raised to face judgment. What does that tell us about judgment? And what does it tell us about who's in control of it? For such incredible things to happen. The spiritual resurrection includes only those who hear his voice, but this bodily resurrection includes everyone who has lived and died on this earth. He will give the command, and every dead person from every people group, from every nation, of all ages, will arise from the dead. Contemplate the power of those words. No one will escape the final roll call. That's power. At the judgment, there are only two eternal destinies that Jesus says anything about. Eternal life or eternal condemnation. Jesus is plainly teaching that this life is not the end of our existence. Not by a long shot. Either there is life beyond the grave for every person, both the righteous and the wicked, or Jesus is wrong. Now, which conclusion would you accept on that point? He says that both those who did good and those who did evil will be raised. The teaching that the wicked will be annihilated and only the good will be raised really contradicts what the Lord taught. They'll be raised for judgment and then go away into eternal punishment in Matthew 25 and verse 46, but the righteous into eternal life. That's what Matthew wrote in his gospel. If eternal life is forever, then so is eternal punishment. And if not, why not? Life or judgment by Jesus' own clear stamp of approval and confirmation represents the entire range of possibilities. There aren't any other possibilities that are hidden away from man's understanding and man's knowledge. Those are the only two. The only two. There's no in-between state. There's no other option for resurrected men. There's no great grand fence to ride between the reward for the good and the reward for the evil. There's no man's land where determination just can't possibly be made, so we'll put you somewhere in the middle. No. If the words of our Lord are true, and they are, there are only two. Jesus teaches that the basis for judgment will be a person's deeds. What'd you do? What'd you do during your time on earth? The judgment that follows this future and final resurrection is based really upon the actions that we undertake. While we live here in this earth, do you feel a sense of seriousness and maybe a warning about some things maybe that you shouldn't do while you're here? Since you might have to answer for those later? It's based on deeds because our deeds really bear witness to who we really are. Who we are on the inside. That's what God's looking at. Who are you really? And what you do with your hands is just a manifestation of who you really are. What you do in action shows what is in your heart. Jesus taught that on several occasions. Our deeds bear witness to the fact that we believe in Christ or the fact that we really don't. Our deeds bear witness to that. Someone might say, well, I thought we were saved by faith. Well, yes, truly we are. That's absolutely true. We're saved by faith. But the only way that anyone will ever know if you have faith or not is by what you do. Now, didn't somebody else in the New Testament say that? Show me your faith by your deeds. Didn't someone say something like that? Believers are marked by good deeds. Good deeds spring from faith. Paul to the Ephesians said, the purpose we're created in Christ Jesus is for good works. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, good deeds. Believers are marked by good deeds that spring from the faith that is in their hearts. Unbelievers are marked by evil deeds. They don't believe in God. They're not going to answer to God. They're not going to answer to Christ. They don't care what the Lord said. They're living life their way. They're going to do what they want to do. Evil deeds, those are the deeds that spring from unbelief. Each class of works is specific. The well-known works that God regards as excellent and prizes as valuable in you and I. The well-known works that God regards in people as worthless. You're wasting your time. You're killing yourself by these works. That's different. In John 3, 20 and 21, recall, John wrote, that for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why do people shy away from Jesus Christ? Why don't they want to come to the worship assembly? Why can't we get them to come to Bible study? They're involved in too much evil. And many of them know that the truth will expose that evil in them and they don't want to deal with it. And don't want to be embarrassed by it. And don't want to be challenged by it. And don't want the thought of repentance and change to be a better person. They're fully content to be evil and live lives where their behavior is evil. According to God's definition, evil. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. If you and I want to know what good deeds are, we look at God's Word, and we let God's Word tell us what the good deeds are. And those are the deeds that we want to do. And that's the kind of heart that we want to have that brings those good deeds out. What the Lord says is a good deed. And let me recall, bring to your mind once again, Matthew 7:21-26, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness,'" or practice lawlessness. "Therefore," he goes on to say, "everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." A common illustration that people could normally understand. Jesus was always obedient to his Father's will. Should the expectation be different for followers of his? Should the expectation be different for those who believe in him? And Jesus' judgment will be just. It'll be right. It'll be fair. Because he does not seek his own will, he seeks the will of the one who sent him. In verse 30, he says this, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So once more, as in verse 19, the Son asserts his selfless devotion to the will of the Father. You know what he's saying there? He's telling us, you can examine my life, top side to bottom, side to side, all the way around. And what you will not find in me is selfishness. You know, I can't say that about myself, can you? I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will. I seek the will of the one who sent me. The theme of the entire section here is unity with the Father in all things. Jesus will be impartial. He'll be completely fair in judgment of all people. No person will be able to have a justifiable case by saying, "Lord, you're just not fair. You're just not righteous with me. You're just not just with me. You're operating on a double standard." No person will be able to charge the Lord with that. Jesus will be completely fair when he judges every person. Now, human judges, that's different. They're the kind of men that are beset with all sorts of emotions and all sorts of feelings. And all sorts of affections and all sorts of hatreds about things which are personal and which make pure justice extremely difficult to attain sometimes. That's human judgment. But the Son of God, when we think of the Son of God, absolute justice is possible because he has one mind with the Father. Total unity with the Father. That's pretty incredible, I think. And when I think about that, I can't help but thank God, mercy is available. Because if the Lord judged me strictly on the basis of what is just, do I have to finish that sentence? Thank God He is merciful. And His mercy is available because He's experienced humanity. He's a faithful and just high priest. He's well acquainted with the infirmities of man. He's in sympathy with the plight of all mankind. Hebrews chapter 2. These religious Jews had accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath day. And initially, His defense to them against that charge led them to correctly conclude that He had made Himself equal with God. And that's exactly what He did. In His desire to not leave them confused about the true meaning of the charge they brought against Him, He chose to further describe His relationship of unity with the Father. Who would do that? Would you and I be courageous enough to do that? Somebody accuses us of being a Christian. How do we respond to that? Do we further give them evidences and ammunition to use against us? Why, I most certainly am a Christian. I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I believe that the New Testament is the way that Christians ought to live. I don't believe in stealing and lying and murder and rape and all of the evil things that are characteristic of our society. And on and on and on the list goes. Would you further strengthen, or would you run and hide from such a charge as that? Jesus continued to describe His relationship with the Father. And in doing this, I am sure they would become angrier and angrier and angrier because of what He's saying, because of how He's describing Himself. As they were seething with anger, He told them how if they would hear what He was telling them, He would pass them from death to life. Now, if you're already angry at someone and they're telling you something like that, what do you think you're going to do? And what they did was plot to kill Him. You've probably heard the expression going first class on the Titanic. It describes those who foolishly live their lives and devote themselves for seeking after pleasure in this life only. This world and all who live for it are headed for judgment. And going first class on a ship that's going to go down anyway is nonsense, isn't it? It's foolish, isn't it? Rather, get in the lifeboat while you can. There's plenty of room in the lifeboat. Hear the Word of God and live, is what Jesus said. Jesus claims that He can give eternal life to those who are spiritually dead and that He'll raise all for judgment. Either He's crazy to make such claims or He's the Son of God and He'll do exactly what He said He will do. You and I have to decide that. Make sure that you've passed out of death into life. Make sure that you have become a believer in Jesus Christ through His gospel. It's your only hope for eternal life. It's my only hope for eternal life. So based on what John has said thus far, is He working on you? Are you now a believer? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, you'll have life in His name. That's His whole purpose for writing. If we can help you walk closer to God, when you leave and when you first walked in, be delighted to do it. We can baptize you into Christ as a believer tonight. We'd be delighted to do it, and we'll rejoice together, and every believer here will thank God for your response to His gospel. And if you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, please do that tonight while time and opportunity is yours. And while the saints here stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.